in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 2, preacher's class. And you can start by reading in your own translation verse number 1 through 6, please.
Praise God. 1 Timothy 2, read from verse 1 to 6. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, for who desired all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 6. Who gave himself a ransom to all. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Okay, thank you. And let's pick it up at the first verse. For first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, and intercessions. He's really teaching us as to how we behave in the church, as to how to live, how to worship, how to preach, and how to pick our leaders. But he says that first of all, then I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, and so all kinds of prayer, be made for everyone. And so even though God has an elect, he calls us to pray for everybody. It's hard to understand, but it actually makes us into more of the likeness of Christ. That had the Lord Jesus, he knew all the Father gave to him would come to him. And he knew that no man could come to him except it were given him by the Father. And he was drawn. But yet Christ loved all men. As the scripture says in the book of Psalms about how he would even love his betrayer, his familiar friend. There's a man in Mark 10 who came unto Christ, and he loved him, but the man walked away. And the Lord Jesus would weep over the city, and he'd say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, how often I would have gathered you, but you were unwilling." Now the love he has for the elect, like Simon Peter, like James, like John, like his mother Mary, like Lazarus, is not the same love that he has towards the nun. And so like Pilate, it's like Pilate, it's like Judas. Excuse me. It's recording now. So he wants me to pray for everybody, even though he's only going to save the elect. So it's making us like Christ. But as to what I know is that as we pray for everyone, as we try to win everyone, it is producing in us love. And he wants us to be loving. He doesn't want me to say, well, I'm only going to love the elect. No. Because he wants us to weep tears, to pray for, to plead for everybody. And in that process, the elect shall be saved. So it's a mystery that's in the Word of God as to why would you even have these people to hear the gospel. But it'll be a testimony unto them at the day of judgment. And he warned them, he loved them, he called them, and they would not come. And it shows the actual character of God in the man Christ Jesus to actually yearn over sinners who don't come to him. And the Bible makes no attempt to explain these mysteries. It just proclaims the truth. And when we see the whole counsel of God, if we're able to understand things that don't fit in a human mind. In a human mind, as to why he even loves you, if you're going to punish him in hell. But in the wisdom of God, is he loved you. And then he's going to punish him in hell. And he loved Peter with a special love. You see the difference? As the Lord Jesus told Judas, what you do quickly. And that would be better for you to never be born. And he told Peter, I pray for you that your faith does not fail. And when you are recovered, strengthen your brethren. That's two entirely different loves.
Now, I know this seems as a mystery, but if I may ask, what is the effect of our prayer to these two old men?
The effect, ultimately, is the salvation of the elect and the growth of our compassion and love towards all. And the people who refuse our love and refuse our gospel are going to be held accountable at the day of judgment.
Now, is it about them or is it about us?
That's the meaning what?
That is the effect. Is it for our own good or is it for their own good? Because like the unbelievers, let's leave the believers, because they are the elect. And for the unbelievers, but when we pray for them, like you said, it is to show our concern. And even though they are perishing because of their unbelief. Now, when we do this, definitely to some we know they are not ready to receive, to hear the truth. But we keep praying for them. Now, the prayer as we pray for them, is it helping us?
Yes. It's helping us to be more loving. And it's being used to bring us in contact with his elect. It's helping them, only in this world, that I would be more compassionate towards them. It may cause them to be less evil toward us. And the Lord may have mercy on us. But ultimately, their eternal destiny is set. It's under the wrath and under the judgment of God. But in hell, they will know that it was it was only their fault that they rejected Christ, that they rejected His people's love.
Now we know that it is things is in the Bible that we should give for all men, which is the will of God. Now I was kind of trying to remember there is a particular portion in the Old Testament. I think it should be Jeremiah.
Okay.
When God was telling Jeremiah, he said, don't pray for this food.
Sure.
So when you pray, I will not even hear. Now, if God, because these people were people that refused, and rebellious people that turned their ears away from
yes.
from God. Now, if the Lord would instruct His servant, say, don't pray for these people. The portion that we have reading, we have read now, so we should pray for all men.
Well, that's another part of the Bible, right? It's the New Testament always interprets and is superior to the Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, it's you loved your neighbor and you killed your enemy. Israel was often charged with the slaughter of man and woman and child and cattle. But in the New Covenant, I'm to love them. I'm to love my enemy. But in a sense, I pull my sword out and preach the truth. And it cuts down every heresy, every false notion, everything of the flesh, and it brings us into the obedience of Christ. So the Old Testament is a spiritual picture of the New, and you have to take it as a picture. So when he was talking to Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 15, and he told him, only pray for these people. That particular group of people were going into Babylon, except they had refused, they're rebellious, and they had to go and be punished. And then he would bring out his own remnant. So in modern day, there are people I might try to pray for, and the heaven is like brass, and I'm unable to pray for them. There are other people I can pray for continually, but I just know that I'm to pray for everyone. I'm not to be hateful towards any. I'm not to say I'm only if I'm in South Africa and all the racial strife. I'm not to only pray for the Africans or only pray for the Zulu. In Nigeria, I'm not to only pray for the Northerners or the Hausa or the Igbo or the Eke. No, I'm to pray for all of them. So Christ ends our tribalism. He doesn't end my love of my own people. Because Paul said that he loved those Jews and could wish himself a curse for them. But it does make me love all people.
Like our corrupt governments.
That's exactly what I was thinking. and it's in the next verse.
In the next verse. Mm-hmm. Which we should pray for kings and men in authority. Mm-hmm. disconnected. But
so he says, this is verse number two. At these prayers, these intercession, the giving of thanks is for everyone. And it's for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. So it's a couple of things here. One, he mentioned to give thanks, even for these wicked kings, that they're not even more wicked. He's restraining, or it would be untold, just crying. So we have to be thankful that it's not worse. That's one. But two, he says in verse number two, that our prayer towards them is that me and you may lead a tranquil and quiet, a peaceable and quiet life, and of godliness and dignity. So if I'm in the U.S., I'm praying for our president, that he would make it so that the gospel can be preached and we can worship God in peace. That's our number one prayer for the government here. Because it's more important than anything that me and you are free to worship God. And so as we think about the people in the North, that's one thing that's a real issue for them, is the freedom to worship God without being kidnapped, without being killed. And it's some horrible stories of a little girl is taken by a Muslim. And then when the father protests, is they tell him, either we'll kill you or we'll take her. That's a hard situation. And it caused a lot of bloodshed in the West. But it's hard. It's extremely painful. You know, and that's a part of the reason why we're working on the NGO. We've got all the paperwork and we're trying to raise funds, is to help these churches that are surrounded by Fulani and other Muslims to come and to preach unto the Fulani through medical and veterinary outreach. We get the medicine to help their cows and their families. That enables us to preach the gospel, to save some, to call out his elect, to teach them the fear of God. But we're also going to be doing it in conjunction with that local church, so that after we're gone, at least those other Muslims know this church helped to bring us this medicine. And so hopefully it will foster more peace. So that's one of our first goals with the nonprofit. And it's not political. You know, Paul is not teaching us to be political. There's only one kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that is our focus. And we just want to be free to worship in peace. And so when the slaves in the U.S. were praying for freedom, it's to worship in peace. It's to spread his gospel. It's not just to be free, but it's to do something with our freedom that makes our freedom worth having. And in the West now, I'm so disappointed that in the U.S. we're so political. And there's this little preaching of the gospel. So, is any questions there?
Let's go on. I'll see the question I wanted to ask you. I've answered it already.
Okay.
But I wanted to ask if you are praying for these leaders who are corrupt minded, what kind of prayer should be our prayer? So you have already answered that. Our prayer is to pray for peaceful atmosphere to preach the gospel.
Okay, we're not praying for them to die. Verse number 3. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, this attitude, this mindset, this kind of life. And that's what our life's about now, is to please Him, who wants everyone, all men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. His will is for everybody to come unto Christ. He's not saying only you elect come. No. He says, whosoever will, come. And He commands all men everywhere to repent. And so his mind state is not, you stay away, but you come. That's not election. His election is Him calling all, but him actually drawing some. You understand?
No.
He preached to everybody. And He didn't tell anybody, I don't want you. He healed as many as had a need of healing. Everyone who came to Him, He healed of every disease without failure. Whoever would have come to Him for spiritual salvation, He would give him eternal life. He wanted everyone. He preached. It's inexplicable in our human brain, but that's how the Bible is written. He's God and man. He's sovereign. I'm responsible. It doesn't make sense in our mind, but it is clearly what the Scripture says. This really proves our faith. Am I going to believe God, or am I going to only believe the things I think I understand? He wants, if I'm out preaching, I want everybody to trust in Jesus Christ. But the ones who do have been chosen by God. And even though He does all the choosing, He still wants. And the best way to see it is in the man Christ Jesus. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And for me personally, this is kind of like as to what we were talking about last week. I don't even try to explain it. I don't even hassle myself with it. I was in prayer just the other day, and I was asking Him, Lord, why is it that You have me pray for all these people who are perishing? Pouring my heart out, and You could save them in an instant. And so He instructed me, I want you to be more like me, to love them all, because He sincerely does. But He has a special love, elective love, unto His own people. And that's the only way that He can get the glory in our salvation, is election. So I don't even try to. I'm content with it. Like when the Bible says, and He's both God, and He's both, go over here, because He's a man. To me, I'm not interested. I'm content. I believe them both. And depending upon the text, I'll preach them. And I'll enter into it, but I'm not upset because I can't explain it. Then if this text is written the way we have read it, and we are meant to believe it just the way God has instructed his apostles to write it. Because in some situations I see people trying to say this thing is like this, it's not the way it is. What is actually saying, this is what it means. And the whole thing contradicts, creating more confusion.
Absolutely. That's a big problem.
And it becomes a big problem.
And the problem is, A, is when people try to make the Bible say what they want it to say, instead of understanding it in the wholeness of it. And it's like a person who takes only one verse and ignores everything else. And so he takes John 3:16 and ignores or twists from Romans chapter 9. And so he's so in love with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he's unwilling to see what that means. Because he clearly hated Esau. And so the way to understand the scripture is to put the two together. Then you understand the whole. And it's the same here. And the other danger, B, is that people who hold to Romans 9 and his sovereign election, and will take a text like this and hammer at it and twist it to make it mean what it really doesn't mean. And so what he might say is, well, he wants his elect out of every nation to live. That's true. It is taught in the Bible, but that's not what that text is saying. And by the fact that our Lord Jesus actually wept tears over the city, he's proving what this verse says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets. He is proving that he loved men who the Father did not choose. That's his and is the only way that it can be understood is if you take all of it. It just can't be understood any other way. And we have to really be comfortable with the contradiction, because the contradiction is in our mind, in the mind of God. It all fits. And as we become preachers of the word, it'll help our preaching. It'll help us to honor God, to represent him properly. And the whole picture, it will be more beautiful. And it will be the natural rendering of the text. Let's go to verse number 5. For there is one God. There's only one. And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, as to why did God have to become a man to be the mediator?
do what man
could not do to our peace God.
And so he became a man to do what man could not do.
I think that's true.
As we are able to live a life that pleases God, every sacrifice that was made did not appease God. So the Bible says you get in the form of a man.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I will say this, that the whole plan is God's plan. It's his own wisdom. And he wanted a perfect son, a perfect man, a man that's actually God himself. So it's quite complicated, it's extensive, but only God put himself into this position because he wanted it to be exactly how it turns out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn, he's the highest ranking among many brethren, and that me and you are going to be conformed into his image. So the psalmist says, what is man that we're even mindful of him? But when you look at the man Christ Jesus, I see why God's interested in man. That man is actually worthy of the attention of God. And through him, all of us now are going to be made into his image. Are going to be loving like him. Are going to be obedient like him. So he will have an army of heavenly hosts that are utterly beautiful in the new creation, in the resurrection. So it does not yet appear what me and you shall be, but we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. But a man had to die, man had to suffer in order to bring us back unto God. And that is the man who you and I are trusting. Verse number 6 talks about Christ and says, he gave himself a ransom for all. Now once again, he's saying, look, his atonement is for everybody, even though he only atoned the sins of the elect. He only put away the sins of those whose sins were put away. He by his precious blood has put away our sin, if we believe the gospel. But he put away our sin, brothers, before me and you ever believed in the gospel. He made an atonement, which means he pacified God. He paid a ransom, right? And when you pay a ransom, the person is supposed to go free. And it would be injustice if they did not. So his ransom has only put away the sins of those in the Lamb of Life. But it's for everybody. And the easiest way that I can explain this is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. The propitiation means he's already appeased wrath. He entered in one to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. By his one sacrifice, he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Those people who come to hear the true gospel and live by it. He made an atonement for his elect sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep.
But the atonement, just like the gospel, is for everybody.
Which is the ransom.
Which is the ransom.
Now, if the ransom is for everybody, is everybody not supposed to be free?
That's the only understanding of the verse. But this is what you have to understand. He paid for the elect. He calls all men. There's only a certain amount of seats in heaven. There's only a certain amount of seats in heaven. They already have our names on our seat. But he stands and calls all unto the feast. And by calling all, the elect come in. And we get in, here's my seat. And it won't be an empty seat in heaven. And it won't be anybody saying, hey, I came and I don't have a seat. No, it's right there, sir. Mystery.
So but, no one is going to call who is not called.
Nobody will come who is not. That is not drawn by God.
It's not drawn by God.
It has been chosen by the Father. That's the sheep. That's who he atoned for. But the preaching of his ransom is for everybody. I don't stand and say, come to Christ if you are elect. No, I say, come to Christ, poor sinner, if you need salvation, if you need the forgiveness of sin. But the door is open to all, even though there is a much smaller table that's in the room. And it's in the parable of the king and the wedding or the great feast. He bade many. He said, come, all things are now ready. But people began to make excuses. And so he told his servant, who compelled them to come in. And he got them of the poor, of the highways, of the rough places, and he brought them into the kingdom. As to what you said is true. If he paid, then I must go free. That's a fact. But he only paid for those who do go free. But he calls everybody unto the free.
Still ask again. So everybody's called. And no one will be willing to come except God draws him. Well, that is where we need to understand. If in the midst of 10 people, and the judge said, a ransom has been paid for all of you, and 3 now come out from the prison and said, my ransom has been paid. And to go free. And 7 now stays back and says, I'd love to remain here.
It's illegal for them to be held, sir. Because you cannot hold a man that's innocent.
Not holding them, they made up their mind.
They don't have any right to be there. They have to be kicked out. They have to be pulled out. Even screaming and crying. They have to be beaten out.
That's where I'm going. Now, Jesus paid the ransom for all. Mm-hmm. Now, why is it that some are being drawn?
He didn't pay the ransom for all in the sense of an atonement. He paid the ransom for all in the sense that all are to come.
Okay.
So that those are two different group of people. He, in between his Father and himself, he made a payment for sin. That would be unjust if God punished us ever again for any sin that he paid for. You cannot punish the same sin twice. Christ can't be put to death and then the sinners suffer for the same sins in hell forever. That's the height of hypocrisy and injustice. That is double jeopardy. If you went to any store and you paid and you said, okay, I'll be back in a week to pick it up, and then you came back in a week, if they tried to make you pay again, oh, you get upset now. And you show them, look, I've paid. See the receipt. It's the same with God. He didn't pay for the sins of Pilate or Pharaoh or Ahab or Cain or Jezebel or the people who perished in the flood or Judas. He paid for his elect. But the call of the gospel is for every sinner on this planet. He is a ransom for every sinner. Whoever I am in this world, I need to know that Christ died for me to come to him. And I'll be saved. But he only paid for the sins of those people who are in heaven. He won't have paid for anyone's sin who is in hell. And it's the same concept. He hates Esau. He hates all workers of iniquity. He does not love the people in hell with the same love he had towards us, his elect. It was his love that made the difference. He called us. He drew us. He is the difference maker. He has a special love. In the Old Testament, it was pictured by Israel. It was chosen, it was set apart, it was protected. And he said in Isaiah chapter 43 that because I've loved you, I will give nations for you, and I will give men for you, because you were precious in my sight. And so he has a special love, a special relationship with Israel that he didn't have with Ethiopia or with Egypt, right? It's the same way in the spiritual kingdom. He has a special love towards us. He's chosen unto eternal life. But he called, he sincerely loved Judas, even though he hated him. And he hated him by allowing him to perish. But his love towards Peter, it would not allow Peter to perish. He's the difference maker, and that is really the bottom line. Is man the reason that he's saved, or is it God? If it's man, then I get the glory. All of us are the same. We had the same chance, and I chose him. Or if it's God, all of us are equally sinful. All of us hated him. All of us refused him. But in his love, he changed our heart. Is he quickened us? Is he drew us unto himself? That's how the Bible is written. And there are few men who understand it. But that's what it says. He only died for the sheep, but he calls all the goats. And it's by calling all the goats, he brings in the sheep. I might go to a village. He only put away the sin of only one person in that village. But I'm preaching with sweat and tears to the entire village, unto everybody. And I'm telling them all, come. It's for you. He wants you to take it. Come. And only one person said, I'm coming. Okay? So the mystery is clear, and we just have to be comfortable with it. I've seen men, how they lose their joy, their peace, their spirituality. They're always trying to figure out something and explain it. Instead of proclaiming as to what it says, and then we worship it. He's supposed to be a God I can't understand. I can only know so little. This particular being is in control of everything at the same time. There is not one thing now that is out of place as he planned it from before he ever spoke. How can I be on the same level as him? He's infinite, eternal. He never learns anything. How can we compare? And to think that I have to be able to understand his word, it has to make sense unto me, is impious. It would be easier for a 2-year-old to be more wise than for us to approach God. So he says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony in due time. I think that this means that in its proper time, he will show who this ransom turned for. The only other explanation I can find on it is that this ransom, at its proper time, it was to be testified about. And so either in the fullness of time, Christ came, preached, died, rose, resurrected. Or it means that at the end of time, this all who have been ransomed are going to be known. I think it's the proper time of the preaching of the gospel, of bearing record unto Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Paul says that for this I was appointed a herald, a preacher, an apostle. That's one of the ones sent. That was of the 12. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That is two things that me and you need in our teaching. We have to have faith, and we have to have truth. We have to have faith to believe our message, to put our confidence in it, to trust in it. And we have to have a true message. And there are many men who don't have confidence in the gospel that they preach because they're not experiencing the forgiveness of sin. It's in their head, it isn't in their heart. And that's not us. Now, verse number 8 through the end of the chapter is getting more specific into the conduct and the character of both men and women. And this is really something that Nigeria needs to hear. And America too, but especially here. Verse number 8. Therefore I want, or I will, I desire, that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger and argument. And so men are to be praying everywhere And there are two things here that we have to be careful of as men. It's anger and arguing. That's what us men are prone to be angry at those who disagree with us and to argue. And he doesn't want us doing either one of those. Is he wants us to pray to God with holy hands. Hands that have been cleansed by faith. Hands that do good works. And we're to pray everywhere. That means I'm to have an attitude of peace, love, and communion with God. At the job, in Keke, at the movies, I'm to walk with God. But then he says in verse 9, also or likewise the women are to dress themselves in modest apparel, in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel. He's not saying that a woman can't wear pearls. He's saying that can't be her glory. There's another text in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 that will help us here. And Peter says this. Verse number 3. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles. 1 Peter 3:3. And the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women of God, who put their hope in God, also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands. Oh, hold up now. Our sister Sarah was rich. Esther was rich. Esther was not in rags. She's in her royal garments. But her beauty, it was not in her royal garments, in her own mind, in her own eyes. And that's why she won the king. It was Queen Vashti that was caught up in her beauty. But Queen Esther was only caught up in pleasing the king. That's the difference. And so he's telling us that our women aren't to be proud, aren't to be slay queens, aren't to be on the internet trying to get men to lust after them. But their beauty is to be in their character. That's what they are to concern themselves about. It's like if a man is sick and he's in the hospital and he can barely breathe, he can't feed himself. And you don't want a nurse that is in his room, she has an hour with him, and she spends, 55 minutes on her makeup and on her walk and on her pearls, and then she gives him just 5 minutes. No, you want a nurse that has on her clothing, but her attention is to take care of that man. It's the same thing with the gospel. Is we want to look for women who have an inner beauty and who concentrate on that. That's our examples. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have any questions, feel free. Verse number 10 says, instead of adorning myself, instead of my sister adorning herself with pearls and gold and expensive garments and hairstyle, this is what she needs to be concerned about. But with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. her mind, her attitude, her look, her style, her spirit. It doesn't matter if she's queen of the world. It doesn't matter if her husband is president. She's not going to be in rags. But her attitude, it needs to bring glory unto God. And so he continues, verse number 11 and 12. A woman should learn in silence with full submission. This is really something here in Nigeria that is not taught. And it's the impact of the charismatic movement here. He says in verse 12, he explains verse 11. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. And so our women are not to be pastors. If it's a women's conference, fine. There's a lot of work to be done here with the children. That's great. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. If I come into a church and it's a woman pastor, I already know that these people don't know the gospel. So this is something that in the Pentecostal churches here, it is quite normal. But in the Bible, it's wrong. And her to be silent means that she's to be in submission, but she's not to do the teaching. And it says in Corinthians chapter 14 that even if she asks a question, that she's to ask her husband at home.
Yeah, that's the area I want to ask questions. If like we all normally have a Bible study, and it's an audience for everybody to ask questions, is a woman not permitted to do so?
I don't know. I know that in the worship service, because 1 Corinthians 14 is saying, and the whole church comes together. So it's a worship service. Because she should not speak. If it's a Bible study, if it was a home Bible study, I would not mind if a woman asked a question.
It would still be a church Bible study. The whole church, where everybody will be in a queue and say everybody will want to ask after the teaching. Everybody wants to wonder where you don't understand.
Well, it isn't on Sunday morning worship.
No.
I will leave that with your conscience, and you can read Paul and you can pray about it. Me, if it's in our worship service, it'll only be men who read scripture. It'll only be men in certain churches. It's only men who lead a prayer. I think the main thing he's dealing with here is in teaching. As you don't want a woman up there to teach. That's the main insult on God. And the woman, she might be the wisest person, but she's not to do that. I know that Priscilla and her husband Aquila took Apollos to the side, and they spoke unto him privately. But she did not stand up in the church meeting. And you know, it's a rebellion here now in the U.S. It's where people are not, they're They are not interested in what the scriptures say. But we want to honor God.
It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it's sometimes you see it's like it will appear as if most of them are even more gifted than the men. And if you talk about saying a woman should not be the head mm-hmm. of the church where men are there, mm-hmm. I will tell you it is an anointing. Or it's a calling.
Yeah, it is that, but it's only going to be given to a man.
It wasn't given to men. It said it's given to them. Why didn't God call the men?
Well, his seed would never violate his word. And so if he says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority, he would never go. It is. He would never grant her the spiritual power to do so. Is it might be natural power?
There's a place here. Just say something now.
If a woman has true spiritual enlightenment, it would cause her not to teach women in the church.
Now, this is what you normally say. Paul says in 8, he said, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Now, they'll tell you that this wasn't, Paul was only airing his own opinion.
Well, that's what it means to be an apostle.
He was only airing his own opinion, and it wasn't from God.
Well, then just throw away the whole book. it doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. If it's only Paul talking. No, it's...
Now, and with that, yeah, they will also tell you that every word of every man, whether good or bad, spoken in the Bible, should be taken. You understand me? Like, maybe in the Old Testament, where there's the words of Solomon. And the Lord said, says money answers everything. And I'll tell you that it's the word of God that says it. And money answers everything. But it will not tell you, think of the other side, whether the area that the word is being referred to.
The interpretation.
But I tell you, since it's the word of God, that you should be taken.
Very dangerous.
And conclude that money answers everything. So, like this particular verse, so many people always say, Paul was only airing his own opinion.
Well, he's airing it as an apostle that's instructing the church as to how to behave.
And I will tell you that it was in those days.
That's what it's saying. And it's for every day. It is so plain. And that the people only want to twist the scripture unto their own destruction. I don't know what to say, brother.
I've heard so many things concerning the verse. Some people will say, if that is to be taken, then all that is written in the New Testament should also be followed.
Yes.
Like, now we are in the era of grace, but we are saved by grace. Now in the New Testament, it was like this. Since it's the Word of God, we should also follow it the way it is. That everything that is written in the Word of God is written for
our instruction.
Yes.
You have to interpret it properly, but it's all written for our instruction.
So when you want to tell them about that side, they also bring you...
They can bring any side of anything that the apostles teach, is we obey. And this isn't some little side issue. This is the heart of a pastor. He's saying, I forbid it. If I'm a child of God, I don't want that position that he forbids. And it's unnatural, it's shameful. If a woman is the head of a house, it's an embarrassing thing. Right? It's the same with a church. It's a, the men who have these pastors are effeminized. It's true. They take the starch out of a man, and his estrogen grows. It's a bad look. It's a bad look. If your wife is the boss of your house, it would disqualify you from being a pastor. If she's the head of the church, it disqualifies that church. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that if you don't hear me on this, I'll have nothing to do with you. And so he's saying that this is a major issue. It is a small thing. And women know. It's context. It's so clear. If you gave any 8-year-old girl just her Bible and said, read these passages, the 8-year-old girl will come and tell you exactly this is what it teaches. So all this twisting of it's Paul said, it's only his, that's just people playing games with scripture who don't fear God and prove that they don't have the authority to stand in the house of God. This is what he says in verse number 13. For Adam was created first in Eve. Is that Paul's opinion? No, that's a fact from God. This isn't Paul's, his personal thoughts. Paul's saying that this is how it's always been. And Adam was not conceived, but the woman was conceived and in transgression. So it was always the plan of God that man would be helped by the woman. That the woman was never to be the head. Now, in the church and in the home, it's the woman is not to be the head. But in the business world or in the political world or in the social world, it's a woman can be the queen, she can be the president, she can own the company. Right. It's not forbidden. His rules are for the home and the church. If he made rules for business and politics, fine. But he hasn't.
He hasn't made rules. Well, if the man is the head in the house, it means that automatically the man is the head everywhere.
Her husband is her head everywhere.
Her husband is the head.
Her head of her.
The head of her.
But that doesn't mean, I would put it like this. He would be a fool if he doesn't know anything about politics to can tell his wife what to do in politics when it's her gift. If he doesn't know anything about business, and his wife does, you let her run her business, huh?
Now, also, let's also take it to the gospel. What if the woman man doesn't know anything about the gospel, and the woman knows?
He should learn from her and be the head of his house.
The woman should learn from her.
And be the head of his house.
Oh. And he still remains the head of the house.
Of course. And he can learn at the same time. That would be wisdom.
The scripture says the wife will have asked the husband.
The husband might not know. The husband
might not know.
The husband might be unconverted.
So the man can learn from the other wife.
Yes. I mean, that makes sense. If your wife knows something that you don't, why would you not learn from her? That's what she's supposed to be there for, is to help you.
But in the process of learning from her, who is now the head?
The husband. The president has an advisor.
Yeah.
The advisor knows all about this particular subject. He listens, he learns, and he makes his decision. He's still the president. But the main thing on this particular text is our conduct in the church. Because Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and in transgression. It was Eve who fell first. Now our sin is passed on to us through the fall of Adam. Adam is our representative head. In Adam, all die. After Adam ate, that's when they knew that they were naked and ashamed. But it was on the woman who ate first, which is why Peter calls her the weaker vessel. She is weaker in creation, her physical strength, and she is created to be a helper of man.
Was Adam not weaker than Eve?
No. As it says, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and in transgression. So the woman fell first, and then Adam fell.
But Adam knew the fruit was from Eve.
He did know, but this is saying it's the woman first. And he's using that to show that the woman is not to be the head of the church, isn't to teach. It isn't her role. The Holy Spirit is equal unto God the Father. But in the covenant of grace, he has subjected himself. And he won't even be seen in heaven. He will be in us. Our eyes are on him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb. But the third person of the Trinity is in us. The job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. He shall not speak of himself. And even though the woman is a man's equal in acceptance, in love, in forgiveness, all of us are his children. But in the home and in the church, she used to be in subjection. Adam was created first. It's always been this way. And if there was no fall, it would never even be questioned. The idea that a woman is the head of a church, or is a pastor, or is teaching men, is a result of the fall. If we had not fallen, it would never enter into anyone's mind for a woman to be the pastor. It is only sin that puts that in our mind. But verse number 15 says this, but she will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? If she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment, she will be saved in or through childbearing. If she continues in faith, love, and holiness. Her pain in childbearing is because of a curse. But even though she has been cursed, she will be saved with all of the pain of being in submission. Adam was a perfect man, and now he's not. Her childbearing, it was easy, but now it's not. But if she keeps her eyes on Christ, if she follows the gospel, if she believes it, if she walks in love, she will be saved in spite of all of the pain that she must go through. And he will be with her in the pain that she must go through. That curse of childbearing does not mean that she can't be saved. He will be with her even as she bears the hardship of the curse. And it's not her desires to be the head. It's quite natural. For a woman in a relationship to desire to bring a man into subjection is quite natural. But it's only a part of the curse. And so she must humble herself. And the Lord will give her strength. And whenever the woman is the head of the home, if she has to contend for her husband.
Man has always been the head.
Always.
As Christ is the head.
Absolutely.
I pray that the church will understand this.
It will.
Because it's mostly one of the things that is causing a lot of confusion in the church.
In the overall church or in your church?
Not in my church. And the women in my church, they have learned that women should not mount the pulpit.
Very good.
Even when I order them to, I want you to do this, we say women are not allowed.
Very good.
And I just want to leave. Thank God, even when I put them to test, they understand that it is not their place to head when men are there.
Yes.
So I'm speaking about of all the judges.
Yes, it's a big issue.
All over the world, it's a big issue.
Yeah.
Because even men, some of our men, they confess with their mouth that, oh, these women are to be given the chance that they can do better. But we are talking about the Bible now, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is no man's slave.
That's exactly right. I agree, Pastor.
So it's a big issue. And I pray that God will help us.
Why don't you close this place in prayer?
Father, thank you for your word and the teaching of this morning. Father, you have given us your word, and it is also by your power that we will understand. We pray that you will help us. The word is a mystery. May we not be victims of arguments or of doubting your word. But when we find ourselves in the midst of arguments, may you give us the wisdom to walk according to your will and your instructions. The world is in confusion, but the world standeth sure. It is yes and amen. There is nothing to add, there is nothing to take away. Help the church to understand this, to live and walk according to the directions of your word. In the Spirit of God we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.